Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, it's with joyful hearts that we can bow down to you and just to think that the creator of the universe would want to hear from us, that you would want to hear from us, that you would want us to receive your word and then be willing to do what you have for us to do just today, Lord. And tomorrow, if you give us tomorrow, lead us now by your spirit. Mix our ears with faith. May we comprehend what you have, and may you find willing hearts here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing on through the book of Genesis, we finished the first subsection of the book of Genesis today. That's chapter 11, 1 through 11. First subsection, which of course is the creation and the flood and the post-flood and the Tower of Babel. And then we go into the patriarchs. And so later on, in about a half an hour, we'll get to chapter 12, and that begins the patriarchs. And so we'll be in about Isaac for about nine chapters or so, and then we go to, Abraham, nine chapters or so, and then we go to Isaac, a little bit, not too many on Isaac, and then Jacob, quite a few, and then on down through Joseph, all the way to chapter 50. So this is where we are right now at the Tower of Babel today. And this is quite an important event because this is another worldwide event. The flood was worldwide, impacted the whole world, and the Tower of Babel is worldwide. So verse 1 in chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Well, we're about probably five generations from the flood, and there was only one source of life after the flood. That was Noah and his three sons and their wives. They all spoke the same language, so there was one language throughout the world. One language, one speech. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, you can kind of ask a question on how could they come from the east if they landed on Mount Ararat, which is north and a little bit to the west. And so did they come directly from that mountain? I don't know. Maybe they went a little further east and then came back to the Shinar. Maybe that's why. Or some people translate that eastward. They journeyed eastward, not from the east. And maybe that's the case. I'm not going to worry too much about how they got there. They got here to the chain of to the plain of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they're all gathering together now there. So they're one location. Now, what had God told them to do? Told Adam and Eve to populate the spread up around the earth, be fruitful and multiply, right? And so when Noah got off the ark, they told him the same thing, populate, fill the earth around the world. So what's man's first thing man does here? Right away. Well, of course, this guy Nimrod, we were introduced to him last week. Remember, the first world dictator, a very skilled man, an organizer, but he's evil and he wants to be God. So he's forms a city. Here he's forming the city of Babylon. And what do? The first thing they want to do is build a tower, not to worship God, but to worship the stars against God. So typical. So we see verse 3, they said, come, let us make bricks and heat them thoroughly. Now, they've made a good job of these heated bricks because you can go over there and see today some of these ruins still there thousands of years later. The bricks are very durable and last when they're baked. They had plenty of clay. They're on the plains of Shinar. They don't have any stones, so they can't make stones, but they had clay and asphalt for mortar. So they had mortar that allowed them to put the stones or the bricks together. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, a temple. So they made these bricks, baked them thoroughly, using for them a tar-like substance to hold them together. Now, when John Rockefeller wrote, I read some years recently, fairly recently, when John D. Rockefeller read this passage, he said, ooh, asphalt. Where do you get asphalt from? Oil. So he went over and Standard Oil and all, and they found the great vast oil reserves there. So pays to read your Bible, I guess, if you're an oil man. Anyway, pays to read the Bible spiritually for all of us. Verse 4, and they said, now listen to this, come let us, man, build ourselves a city and a temple or a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So you see how it's so into man who wants to play God. You hear Klaus Schwab today and others talk about the one world government, the one world order, same thing. We want to be God, right? Nothing's changed under the sun. Now we say, well, we got nuclear proliferation, so we have to be one world so we don't kill each other. Once you get man controlling more than it's just a tiny territory, he's going to try to control the whole world, and then he does kill everybody in a way, but it's the way it works, right? So we've had the little Napoleons, we've had the Hitlers, and we've had the others. It never works when man tries to control because he's too corrupt. He cannot have power without getting corruption. So they wanted to build a city. This is against God. God said to scatter, and they want to be all together. And they were worshiping the stars, so they were really into astrology in a perverse way. Now, God has messages in the stars. People have known them through the years. Remember that the wise men came all the way from the east and came to Bethlehem to see this child and so forth. And God uses the stars, but they perverted it. It's like today looking for the astrological charts and thinking that's really going to control your life for today. He controls your life, not astrology charts, right? But they had turned the tops of these temples, towers, you probably call them ziggurat kind of a thing, probably what they were. And they had all of this perversity of worshiping the stars. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to be God. A man-centered civilization looking to man, to glorify man. Now we see verse 5, but the Lord came down. Now, what form that is or whatever, we don't know. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, probably a theophanies of Christ, possibly, I don't know. But we see the Lord coming down. Now, he already knows what's going on. He doesn't have to come down and see, but he does. You know, a little later on in Genesis chapter 18, he'll come down to see Sodom and Gomorrah before he casts the judgment on it. Old Jewish commentator wrote, he said, well, this was to give a lesson for the judges and the magistrates to be thorough and to totally investigate all aspects before they make their judgment. And so, anyway, he came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language, and this is what they begin to do. This is the evil they're beginning to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. What's that mean? I believe it means when you have an evil dictator, nothing's going to stop that evil dictator unless some more forces come along and stop him, because the people will join in, right? I mean, they're chorused into it, right? And so the Lord is saying that's not good. One language. There's not going to be anything they don't, because they're already building this big thing up to trying to get to the, that's not mean they're going to go to the heavens, but I mean, it's up in the air pretty high way. So what does the Lord do? Well, verse 7 says, come let us, is capitalized there. That means the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, Yahweh, come let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Well, that'll stop construction pretty well, right? If you can't understand when somebody says, give me a brick, put it over there, and you put it over there, whatever, the building wouldn't go very well, right? So they stop building. But that is the Lord's plan here. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. The Lord knows how to do things, doesn't he? So he scatters them all over the earth, and they cease building the city. So apparently Nimrod's going to stay there, and he's going to build the city, and he's going to go up the river about 200 miles and build Nineveh up there. So he's a dictator. He's going to continue to work. but that he doesn't have everybody with him now. They're scattered around. And it seems like that's been God's plan during the 2,000-year church age, too, of keeping enough lack of centralization that there's some room for the gospel, right, to grow. Because, I mean, you get the tight dictatorships like North Korea or whatever, that the gospel doesn't do very well over there, right? So God knows that. And so he scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building. Therefore, its name is called confusion. That's what Babel means, confusion. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it. Why? Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we get all the earth twice there for emphasis. Confused the languages all over the earth and scattered them all over the face of the earth. So God took care of that little dictator trying to have everybody following him in one location. Now, unfortunately, all these families carried the same Babylonian culture and false religion with them. That doesn't mean everybody in there did, but the majority of them did. So Babylon is called, all the way at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 17, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So that's where all the false religions came from, and they got spread all around the whole world at this point. And remember, we're only 4 or 5 generations after the flood. It didn't take very long, did it? I mean, man is so prone to get himself in trouble. Prone to wonder, Lord, I am, one of the hymns we sing, right? So Shem's descendants, now we move on into some genealogy a little bit, and we will now look at the genealogy of Shem. So we see now, kind of like chapter 10, we had the genealogies and the dispersion in chapter 10 of kind of resulting from this confusion here in Babel of scattering them around. So this is a genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, as we go through these genealogies here, this is all pretty much in the Messianic line. Shem is taking us into the Messianic line, continuing, and then we'll go next chapter. We go to the next narrowing down, and that'll be to Abram. And then we go from Abram on down, of course, through as we go on through, eventually getting to Judah and eventually getting to David and eventually getting to the Messiah. But we keep picking these names up, and then if they aren't in the Messianic line, then they get dropped and we go on down. One of the things you'll see in this genealogy here is the declination, or the reducing in the ages of the people after the flood. They keep up around 600 years for a while, and then they drop down about 400 years, and then by the time they get to Peleg, they go on down to like less than 300 years. And then, you know, Abraham died, I think, 175. And so they're coming down. So eventually you get to about 70 or 80 years or wherever we are today. But you'll see here such exact terms here in these things. After we read verse 13, after, well, we have verse 12. I guess I skipped verse 11 too. Verse 11, after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. So he now, I think he was what, 100 when he had his first one, so he's 600 years old. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years. So there is about what, 438 years or whatever it is. Coming down a little bit. Salah lived 30 years. We got Eber, still about the same age. Eber will begin, that root there, EBE, will be eventually the root from the Hebrew comes from that pretty much. We got Eber. Eber begot Salah. Well, no, after he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years. We got sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And Peleg lived 430 years, so we're still over 400 years. But now we get a drop now, I believe, when we get to Eber, because we have Peleg living 464 years and Eber only 239 years. So there's a significant drop some people say, well, there's some generations missing there. I don't know whether there are or not, but even if there are, it wouldn't amount to a whole lot of years, I don't believe. So 464 to 239, Ru lived 32 years, we got Serug. Serug, Ru lived 270 years, we got sons and daughters. And now we're coming on down to a little more people we recognize, I think, because verse 22 says, Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. We said, oh, Nahor, that's Abraham's brother. No, this is grandpapa. This is grandpapa Nahor. His grandson will be Nahor, Abraham's brother. So this is grandpapa. I'll call him grandpapa Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Now, whose father is Terah? Well, we're getting down to Abram now. Abram's father is Terah. So we have Terah. After Terah, Nahor lived 119 years. We got sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, there's some controversy on that verse because a lot of people like to say, in a genealogy, the name that is first is the oldest. But we just had the last three or four chapters about Shem. Shem was always named first, and he was not the oldest. Japheth was the oldest. And here, who is greater of the three guys, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, with regard to the Messiah? It's not even close. So Abram's always going to be named first. But I don't believe he's firstborn, because it says 70 years is Terah. And if he got his, one of these aren't triplets all born the same day. But we know that Haran was older. Haran established another city up at Haran where they're going to go to. And then he came back and he dies there. And we have Nahor. Nahor is going to have Lot, who is younger than he, of course. And I think Abram is not born 70 years of age of Terah, but I think you have to go another 60 years for the numbers to work out, right? But at any rate, don't get too into these numbers because it doesn't really matter too much, although I think it's important to kind of get a determination of how long did Abraham actually spend in Haran? Because he gets a bad rap, in my opinion. People say, oh, he didn't go directly to Canaan. He stayed all this time in Haran. I don't think he was there over 5 years. But you can disagree with that. But if you disagree with that, then how do you account for the fact that Stephen said in the book of Acts that when Tahor died, that Abram went into the land of Canaan, and it says Abram was 75 years old. So the only way you can do it, if he's firstborn, you're going to have Terah dying and be dead for 60 years to make the numbers work. And they said, well, he died spiritually then and he went back into immorality. If you want to believe that, that's okay. But again, not to dwell too long there, we know that Abram, according to the book of Hebrews, was obedient. He did leave the country. He wasn't totally obedient. He didn't leave his family. He's going to take Lot with him, his nephew with him. Now, when Abram's brother Nahor died, and Lot was then, is it Nahor or Haran? I can't remember here. When he died, Haran begot Lot. When Haran died, then Abram must have said, you're my nephew, come live with me. He must have had a pretty close relationship there because he's going to be the one that's going to go with Abram on into the land of Canaan from the city of Haran where they're going to journey to. So verse 27 says, this is genealogy of Terah. I mentioned that Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in verse 28 in his native land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and, or forgive me when I keep saying Abraham because it's still Abram. It doesn't have a ham in it yet, but I look at it, I think of Abraham. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. So here's the daughter of Haran, the son of Haran, the Lot is the son of Haran, but Milcah is the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, we don't know who Iscah is. There's no record of that. Some say, well, that's Sarai. It might be. I don't know. We don't know who Sarai's mother was. We do know the second time Abraham lies about Sarai as being his sister, he specifically says, well, she and I have the same father, but she has a different mother. We don't know who it is. At least I don't know. If you know who it is, you can tell me later, because I can't find it in the Bible. But at any rate, they take their wives. And then it throws in the fact that Sarah was barren. She had no child, verse 30. Maybe Abraham more or less adopted Lot. I don't know. Verse 31. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's not Abram taking Terah with him, but it's Terah taking Abraham with him. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from there, from Ur of the Chaldeans. So we read, of course, again in Stephen's account, that Abram was called by the God of glory out of the Ur, out of the Chaldeans, and he was, and he went, and he did. So there's a, you know, he's in the faith chapter as a man of faith, because we have men of obedience are men of faith. And so he is lauded in the New Testament, as we'll get to that, for his obedience. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And as I mentioned, there's a couple of possibilities if you want to use Abram as the firstborn there. But we talked about that a little bit, and I don't want to dwell too much on that. Now we're going to get to, that's the end now of the first section of Genesis of chapter 11. Now we're going to go into the patriarchal section here, into the call of Abram, the command of God in chapter 12, verse 1. Very familiar verses here for us. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, number one. Number two, from your family. And number three, from your father's house to a land I will show you. Now, my question is, when is he going to show Abram where that is? I think we'll get there in this chapter, but we're not there yet. I don't think he's told him where that land is. He just says, the land I will show you. Now, we're going to see Abram not fully obedient to the command, because he did not leave his family. And later we're going to see him err in a lapse of faith, in lying about Sarai. We'll get into that in more detail. But one of the things already we see is Abram isn't perfect. And I'm so thankful he's not perfect. Because if he's perfect, that would totally disqualify me and probably all of you, because I don't think anybody in here is perfect, right? And Jesus is the only one that's perfect anyway. But he uses Abraham to such a great way. Faith. We all have our justification by faith through whose faith? Through Abraham's faith. So he is a big deal for us, really, but he is not a perfect man. God wants yielded vessels, not perfect vessels. So don't ever think, I'm such a sinner, God could never use me. Yeah, you're such a sinner, but God paid the price for your sin. And if you follow him and are him and surrender to him, he wants to use you. Warts and all, but he doesn't see them because they've been removed, right? How many of you have a rap sheet in heaven? How many of you have a list of your sins in heaven today that believe the Lord? Jesus wiped them all out, right? Isn't that wonderful? That is so wonderful. Well, I've done a lot of sin. Yes, sin have, but he died for those sins, right? So he looks at us as righteous, not because of us, because of us in his son and what his son is, and his son is righteous. We have the righteous robes of his righteousness for us. He took our sin and he put in our account his righteousness. And so as God looks at a believer, he sees not us in our sin, he sees us righteous in the righteousness of his son. Verse 2, here's continuing on to the promises of God to Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Has that happened?
Yes, yeah.
Who is esteemed as kind of their grandpapa, really, in Islam? Abraham. Who in Judaism? Abraham. And to a degree, who are we esteeming? Obviously, Abraham isn't greater than Jesus Christ, but for the time that Abraham came on, man, we have him be counted to faith, accounted to justification, accounted because of his faith in righteousness. We have that great, great gift. So he is great to this day, and his name is well understood by many, many people, even today. And then a blessing promise here, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. We could entitle this verse, World Policy Decision Makers, listen up. Listen up. I will bless those who bless Israel. I will curse those who curse Israel. Hello, United States. Are you listening? How come I'm reading about all our college campuses are so against you, Lord? How come they're so against Israel? Well, nothing's new under the sun, is it? Satan is trying to wipe out the Messianic line from the very beginning, all the way through, on and on and on. Take Herod, take Hitler, take Naaman, take Haman with the time of the Persians and so forth. And it doesn't end. Now it's going full speed today, isn't it? Now, earlier, before the cross, Satan was trying to keep the Messiah from getting to the cross, in my opinion. He's defeated on the cross, so why is he even coming after him now? Well, didn't Jesus say, you will see me no more till you cry out, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord? So if he can wipe out every Jew in the world, then that might change the eschatology a little bit, right? But it'll never happen. It'll never happen. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curse you, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Palestinians or whoever, they have a blessing to a degree because of Abraham. Now, I think part of the blessing of the United States has been that we've been a friend of Israel. And I shudder to think how that is being deteriorated right now, you know. But when we turn our back on God, what do we expect? Anything but his judgment, right? And that all goes together. So pray for Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. We are told to do that. Pray for the church. Verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So that sounds pretty obedient to me. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. That's not so obedient. But notice here again, here's a great example of God's grace and mercy. If you do something outside of God's perfect will, God's still going to cover it probably, but it's a harder way to go. Abraham would have had an easier way if he hadn't had Lot with him. Because Lot, he ends up in Sodom. Gomorrah in the wrong place, and you know it didn't work well, but God still covered it. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So there we have that date of Abraham at that point in time, Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. Now, I believe that would include everything they took with them from Ur, the Chaldeans. And remember, it's a whole family because his father took them. Now they go up to the city that Abram's oldest son, in my opinion, Haran, had founded. And there must be this business and stuff. And maybe that's one of the reasons Terah wanted to get up there. I don't know. But it says they gathered all the people, their possessions, that they had gathered, and then listen to this, and the people whom they acquired in Haran. Now, shortly after this, Abraham's going to have 300 armed servants that he's going to send to rescue Lot, right? Where'd he get all those servants? Well, I don't know. God provided them, but I bet he got a bunch of them right here at this time. Anyway, it says, took all their possessions they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So don't think it's like five people riding out there in the desert by themselves. This is a big group. And it'll come into play, I think, in just a couple of verses here, another point I want to make. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, about the center of the country of Israel, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. We don't know where that is. We don't have trees that old anymore, I don't think. And the Canaanites were there in the land. So remember Canaan, Ham's son, he's going to be a problem because he's got all the evil in there. And of course, there's all this is proliferated during the time when Egypt, when they were in Egypt, and they come back and the whole land is filled with the Canaanites. And here it says the Canaanites were in the land. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, I love this. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So here's, to me, is the first place I see that God is giving Abraham definition of where the promised land is. He's in it. And he didn't get, God didn't appear till he was obedient to get into the land, right? So he was being led to the land, obviously, or he wouldn't have been there. But the Lord appeared to him, and I think that is such a strong application for us. When is the Lord really going to, quote, appear, unquote, to you? When you're obedient or when you're not obedient? Well, he's always there, and he may chastise you in your disobedience, but he's not going to give you the blessings of identification of what the next step is unless you're obedient to the step he's already given you, right? Don't you wish sometimes God would give you the next four steps? Then that first step would be a lot easier to take. Now just think of Abraham a minute here. He comes and tells his wife, God appeared to me, or God told me that I should leave. We should move from here. Now, Ur of the Chaldees was a great place, a great city. They're very sophisticated. They found all kinds of medical advancements and so forth in the ruins and all. But we're going to leave this very wonderful, sophisticated city, and we're to go to another place. He says, oh, that sounds kind of exciting. Where are we going? Where is this land? What's the name of this land? Well, I don't know. I haven't been told that yet. And you want us to move, but we don't even know where we're going? Well, how long are we going to be gone? How long are we going to be gone? I don't know. We don't know that either. What are we going to do when we get there? That'd be kind of a hard sell for some of us husbands, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And maybe for the husbands themselves. But the Lord appeared to Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land. And he built an altar. I love that. He gets there. What's he do first? Builds an altar. Not a tower to the astrologers. He built an altar to God. We're going to see in just a couple of more verses, he goes, moves on down to Bethel, and he's going to build an altar there. Where he's an altar builder. Friend of God, Abram, an altar builder. Are you an altar builder? How much credit do you give the Lord every kind of occasion that he moves you a little bit? I don't know, maybe not physically necessarily, but moves you maybe kind of an assignment to assignment. I mean, maybe you've kind of been doing this kind of a ministry over here or whatever, and now he kind of gives you something new or whatever. Do you really include him? Are you building altars to him, to honor him, to worship him? Abram did. There he built an altar who had appeared to him. Verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar. I love it. There he built an altar to the Lord again. And he called on the name of the Lord. He's not just a place to worship, a place to give sacrifices, but he's calling on the name of the Lord. And are you calling on the name of the Lord? Are you really calling on the name of the Lord? Are you calling on the name of the Lord every time you see some bad news? If you do, you probably call on the Lord quite often because you see a lot of bad news, right? But we need to call on the name of the Lord, don't we? I mean, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is such a simple verse to know. And, you know, so often I kind of find myself trying to dictate to God to clean up this mess, right? When knowing full well all the time, he's already said, I will clean it up if this is what is done, right? Praying, humbly bowing before him and turning from our wicked ways, then I will heal your land, right? It's not a mystery what needs to be done to get our land healed, but we don't want to do that as a nation. And I don't know how much we want to do it as a church. We say we want to do, but how much are we really standing in that direction? I don't know. Verse 9, so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now we're going to have a lapse of faith here, big time. Abram and Sarah in Egypt. They weren't called to go to Egypt. What are they doing in Egypt? Good question. Now there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now think just a minute. I can really sympathize with Abram. He's patriarch. He's got his family and all this big group of servants, and he got all the cattle and all that other stuff, and they need water to live, don't they? And he doesn't have any water. Who controls the amount of water that falls in Israel? God. Who controls the amount of water in Egypt? It's still God, but what's the form of water in Egypt? It's the Nile River. The Nile River runs whether it rains or not, because it's raining up in the upper Nile and flows down to the lower Nile. And you see that again when we get to Joseph's time, right? Joseph had to go down to get grain to survive from Egypt because they didn't have any in Israel. And God said, anytime you turn into idolatry or whatever, I'm going to shut the rain off, right? Which he does. And so here, the rain gets shut off, but there's food in Egypt. So Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. To dwell there. Not just to go down to get a bunch of food and come back, but to go, he moved there. Moved on into so-called enemy territory, as it were. Totally pagan territory, or was territory not given instruction where he was to go. So there's a lapse of faith. And so as God moves us into a new area at times, I think, we get tested. How is my faith? Do I really think God's going to take care of me? Or do I have to run down to Egypt right away the first time I get in a jam? Well, we see that Abram failed the test here, really. Now, there's a scripture in Isaiah 30 that doesn't quite apply to this context-wise, because that's during the time of Babylonian captivity time. But I like what it says in a number of levels here. Isaiah 31 and 2, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So every time Israel would get in trouble for years, they'd run to Egypt, right? And it is always the wrong way. Always the wrong way. And then I think of you and think of myself. We're rebellious to a way too, aren't we? It says, who take counsel but not of me. We need to really be careful of the counsel we're taking. If you're taking ungodly counsel, don't do it. You're going the wrong way. You're going to Egypt. Who take counsel, but not of me. We want to have the counsel from the Lord, not a counsel, and maybe through godly people too, but not through pagans, not ungodly counsel. It's going to Egypt the wrong way. Now we see the test now that he's going to have when he's getting close to entering Egypt in verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he says to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And you would say, good old Abe, what a husband he is, complimenting his wife. That's wonderful. Well, it turns out she was very beautiful, as we'll see in just a minute here. Great thing for a husband to say to his wife. However, it doesn't go very well after this part now. Because then he says, therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. But they will let you live, but they'll kill me. Well, who is he worried about now? He's worried about his own scalp, really, in a way. And he says this terrible thing in verse 13, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me. Ooh. For your sake, you know, so I'm really doing this for your sake. Oh, really? What are you doing for your sake? Well, I'm going to put you into his harem.
What?
And that I may live because of you. What a husband. But notice here, the sin is even greater than that. Where is the Messiah to come from? Through that line. Through Abraham and Sarah. And he's going to send his wife into the harem of Pharaoh? That's not going to go well. That's terrible. So he does he's a real sinner here. And again, I like it, because if he were perfect, where would we be? So he's not perfect. And you might say, well, she is his half-sister. Half a lie is still a half a lie, right? Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Now, how old is she at this point? Probably 65. But just think, what was the life expectancy at that point? Abram will live 175. That's about twice ours, right? So divide that by two, and you've got what? A 30-year-old woman equivalent. So it's not like she's 65, our age, I don't think. I think it's more like she's 30, 35. And she's beautiful, because here are the guys who are always checking out to find beautiful women for the Pharaoh, right? So it was when Abram came in, they saw she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Mm-hmm. Now notice, Abram's got a chance here to fess up. But notice what he does. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. You know, why would he treat Abram well? Because he thinks this is her brother. So you're letting me have your sister. I'll give you oxen. I'll give you donkeys. I'll give you sheep. I'll give you male and female servants and camels. He's very generous. And Abram doesn't say, well, no, I shouldn't take those, because she's really not my full sister. She's my wife. But he doesn't say anything. He just takes the loot, right? Again, remember, Abram's faith is going to develop over time. God is going to give him like at least seven blessing times here, and they're progressive, requiring more and more faith as he goes forward. So Abram is not a mature faith person yet. So we shouldn't lose heart when we see our faith isn't the strongest in the world at times, maybe as well. But he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But now the Lord steps in for protection and protect the messianic line here, I think. Verse 17, but the Lord, Yahweh, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Think how many times the Lord covers us. We're unfaithful, but he's still faithful. When's the last time he covered you in something like that? It seems like it happens to me all the time. I'm kind of half faithful and he's totally faithful. Sometimes I'm not even faithful and he's still faithful. But we don't want to take advantage of that. I mean, but that is just his loving nature and his faithfulness nature. So he steps in here with this plague. But now notice, we got a tragic verse here in verse 18. We got a pagan, unbelieving King Pharaoh, or whatever you call him, called Abraham and said, or rebukes Abraham and says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, God forbid if I should misrepresent the Lord so badly to an unbeliever that they have to rebuke me. But this is what's happening here. We've got Pharaoh acting much more godly than Abram at this point, at this certain account here. So Pharaoh called and said, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away. Go your way. So here again, Pharaoh is not saying, give me my gifts back because you deceived me. And Abram is not giving the gifts back either, right? They just leave. Amazing. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had had. So we had quite kind of a spiritual roller coaster here a little bit. There's another good thing here that I'm really thankful about. When we come to the New Testament, we don't see the dirty laundry of people in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So we see the New Testament just reporting them as triumphant in faith. So how does the Lord see you? We already talked about it. He doesn't see you as a wretched sinner that you are, if you're a believer. He sees you as saved by the righteousness of his son, right? And I see that here as well, in even with the Old Testament saints. They're not shown with all their dirty laundry. So when God finally writes his record for you as a believer, he's going to write the triumphs of your faith. There's a pattern here. He's going to wipe away your failures because of the blood of Jesus. Now, does that mean that I should go out and sin openly, freely, and so forth? No way. No way. We should hate our sin. But what did it cost their Lord? Paul will say, oh, should we go ahead and sin in Romans 6:2? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? No way. So this is not a license to sin. And if you're using it as license, then you really don't know the Lord. And I don't even know if you're saved. If you aren't really convicted of your sin, you're not probably in the strongest position you should be in, right? Now, I know we all have ups and downs, and I know we all make mistakes. It's not that you're trying to live it. We can't look at my life and say I'm living a perfect life, but I do want to respond when the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin, and I want to hate my sin even more. And so that's a good thing to pray for, I would think. Wanting to love him more and love others more and hate my sin more, because it is to be hated. So Satan always likes to remind us of our sin, right? And we need to remember these accounts here, that God covers our sin covered it on the cross through Jesus' blood. And while Satan tries to pound you into submission and pound you into being distracted and feeling really in despair, then you're taken out of the witnessing realm, aren't you? You're no longer a good witness with showing his love. You're showing your despair and failure, really. And that is not going to lead anybody to want to have the Lord as their Savior, as their God. He will prove himself faithful because he's loving and compassionate. And the blessings of God are the result of his grace, not a reward of your doing good, but it's a reward of your being his and being faithful to what he has done for us. So that kind of brings us to the end of the hour here. And just a little summary here, we have the Tower of Babel. God doesn't want man playing God. We think of Klaus Schwab and one world order and all. That's totally wrong. Totally wrong. We think of Shem's descendants of going on down there in such detail. And then we think of Terah's descendants and how the family of Abram did leave and went to Haran and then later Abram and Lot went on into the promised land. And then we have the call of Abram, the command of God that we've looked at in these early verses in chapter 12. And then we have the account in Egypt of Abram's first. He's going to do this again in chapter 20. He doesn't do this just once. He does it later too. But saying she is his sister. And she was his half-sister. But that still is misleading. We don't want to be misleading people. But he's got a good report in the New Testament. So we like that. So I just wanted to close here with this song because I was thinking about your spirit calling me. This is a Terry Clark song. With you hold my life in your hand, and when I hear your spirit calling me, I will follow. Yes, I will follow because what? I'm yours. I'm yours. So think about the calling of the Holy Spirit as we sing this song and kind of where you are in that and how willing you are and how responsive you are to his calling. But whatever the Lord has for you to do just today, let's sing it together if we may.
Lord, make me a vessel of your word and your will. Speak your words through these lips, your own words of life. Let them heal the broken hearted. Lord, make me a servant. I'll wait on you hand and foot. Draw me close, let me know you. Let me touch your heart. Let me be your prized creation. I am yours, I am yours. I've been bought with life so precious. I am new, I'm brand new in you, my Jesus. I am I'll follow. Yes, I'll follow.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for being with us this morning. And Lord, help us to truly be yours. Help us to respond to those calls that you give us, Holy Spirit. May we be what you would have us to be today with your help, Lord. Bless each one here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.